Let's turn together in the Word of God to John chapter 11, the Gospel of John chapter 11. And we'll read together the history of Lazarus' death and resurrection. So we'll read through verse 45. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Martha which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha, and her sister, and Lazarus. When he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She said unto him, Yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, The Master is come, and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in his spirit, and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus said unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. Thus far, the word of God. Beloved, there are times when spiritual truths seem like empty platitudes. And I know that may sound harsh, but isn't it true? Imagine, for example, a person who has been trying, by the grace of God, to serve the Lord and others, been trusting in the Word of God, been praying, especially over the souls of lost family members and all. And then imagine, suddenly, this person loses a loved one, brutally murdered or something horrific. And when things like that happen, life can enter into kind of a suspended animation mode. Things just grind to a halt in a person's mind. How could this happen? Why would this happen? I've been beseeching the Lord for this loved one's welfare and salvation, and before any sign of change, cut off and gone. And often in situations just like this, well-meaning Christians say the only truth they can think of in the moment, God understands, this too will turn out for your good, someday we'll understand. And while to the person living in the searing pain, things like that may not be very helpful. It may sound somewhat hollow, somewhat distant, disconnected from present reality. So we need to pray for wisdom. How to lead people ever so gently and yet firmly to the very truths that we know they so need, and yet to do it in such a way that these truths aren't just words, they're not just like plaques on a wall, that they are very real, and that they are very applicable, very relevant to the situation at hand. Now this afternoon we're going to see, and I purposely want to take a different approach to this beautiful history. We want to walk through this history step by step, and see how Jesus does precisely that with Martha and with Mary, directing them in the midst of the storm that they're in to focus on what they need to focus on, and just how he does that, and what it is that he means to them, and why it relates to the very situation in which they find themselves, so that in the midst of the trial, he becomes their anchor. So, we're going to be considering the whole passage, but the focus of this whole message is going to be verse 27. She, that's Martha, said unto him, that's Jesus, Yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Turn with me for a moment to page 40, in the back of your songbook, page 40, where we find in the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 31, some instruction about Christ as the Anointed One. Why is he, that is Jesus, called Christ, that is anointed? And the answer, because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body hath redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. I'm thinking maybe next time around we're going to look at the offices, the three offices of Christ. The Catechism goes on to break that down. But today we're going to focus almost entirely on the concept of Jesus as the Christ in a very practical way in this history, and then applying it right as we go along to our own lives. So, simply, Jesus the Christ. And two thoughts: what this means to us and why this matters to us. Now, like I was saying, I want to depart from the usual way I preach through a passage like this. I would like to weave together the history and the doctrine and the application all at the same time as we go through. A lot of times you would take a passage like this, you would describe what's going on in the history, you'd pull out of it certain principles and truths, and then you'd try to apply those to daily life in kind of sequential fashion. I think we're going to do that differently this time. We're going to walk through the history together, and as we're going along, just like a walk in a nice flower garden, we're going to stop here, we're going to stop there, and we're going to just pick out some of the beautiful ways that Jesus ministers to this situation, all centered, you'll notice, in a beautifully subtle way, and yet a powerful way, around the fact he is the Christ, the Son of God. So let's begin. The chapter starts by introducing us to the sickness of Lazarus. Now, John writes this passage in such a way that he assumes we do not know who Lazarus is. We haven't met him yet. So he identifies this man by name. He also tells us what town he lives in. That's Bethany. It's a little bit of a town right outside Jerusalem a little ways. And then he also identifies this man by his two godly sisters, one of whom we have met already, and those sisters are Mary and Martha. And of course, we're told that Lazarus is sick. We're not told much more than that. We'll learn a little later just how sick he really is. And then John in verse 2 speaks a little bit further about Mary and how she was the one, you'll remember, children, she was the lady who took ointment and anointed Jesus' feet, and then she wiped those feet with the very hairs of her head. So great was her love to Jesus. So obviously these three people were not strangers of the Lord Jesus. They were in fact very close to him. And I just want to stop right there. That's the first flower we're going to look at on our little walk together. Notice how these people were very close to Jesus. And I think sometimes when we read or observe the ministry of Jesus in the scriptures, we are very aware that he is the Son of God, that he is God incarnate. But sometimes we forget, I'm afraid, that he's also a very real person, and that he indeed loves all his children in the sense of God loves all his believing people, but he also loved, as Jesus the man, just like we do, certain individuals. He was friends with them. He felt particularly close to them. Why do I say that is important? Well, because we need to realize that he relates to us in the same way. The love of Christ to his people is not a blanket or somehow a generic sort of love, you know, where everybody's kind of lumped into one basket and then it's just sort of a I love you all kind of a thing. But just like in your lives, there are contours, textures to the relationships you have with this person or with that person. Don't you find that the Lord ministers to you as a believer in very personal ways? He knows your situation, not just omnisciently, but He involves Himself in our situation. He personally understands our lives. And so He's operating, may I say it this way, at two levels at the same time. He is always infinite wisdom and almighty power. But there's also this personal aspect of our relationship with Him that really is very important, very precious. And that's exactly how He ministers to us day by day, moment by moment. Now, verse 3, Mary and Martha send word to Him, Lord, behold, he whom Thou lovest is sick. Now, we look at this from our vantage point, way beyond the close of the New Testament canon. Well, of course Jesus knew. Jesus is God and Jesus knows everything. But Mary and Martha weren't there yet in their understanding of the Lord Jesus. Behold, they try to call His attention. He whom Thou lovest is sick. But see the preciousness in just that little sentence. That's another little flower we'll stop by and look at for a second. The title Lord clearly identifies He is the Master. He is the one in charge. And they show by that little word their great respect and their reverence for Him. But then look at the personal appeal. They don't even say Lazarus' name. They said, the one you love is sick. So they refer to Him in terms of Jesus loving him. And what a beautiful lesson this is to us, I think, in the way we should pray to the Lord. There's a place, certainly a place for reverence and esteem and humility as we pray, but there's also this tender appeal. Lord, Thy handmaiden is dying. Thy brother in Christ is in need. So, that beautiful balance there. And then verse 4, to me, just stands very tall in this narrative. Just read it along with me. Look at this. When Jesus heard that, the message from Martha, He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So, Jesus, in this moment, is looking right through death. He's looking past death. He is the master over death. The fact is, Lazarus is going to die before he even gets there. But Jesus is still right. The sickness is not unto death. In other words, this sickness is not going to end in death. In fact, it's going to end in resurrection. It's going to end in life. Death could not hold Lazarus in its grip when Jesus says, free him. And that, whether you stop to think about that, is an enormous thought. As we all face sickness and death, loved ones decaying and finally dying, it's not that death overtakes us. Because in this one statement, Jesus shows that His hand is on death's hand, and death's hand can't close unless He gives it leave, permission to do so. So it's so important to grasp that. And then He continues by saying the whole situation, death, resurrection, whatever is going to happen, the whole situation is revolving around, has to do with glory. God's glory. So, we see that Jesus shows His mastery, but we also see in these words His personal human love. It's going to be painful for Jesus to see His good friend Lazarus die. But even the painful, the grievous, that will be turned to God's glory. And so the whole thing This whole, what's unfolding before us is entirely orchestrated to bring glory to the Lord, to elevate Jesus the Christ in men's eyes. And now, let's think about this just a little bit. Let's take that and bring it into our personal lives. When troubles come, when pain gets a hold of us, our reaction can sometimes be, maybe we wouldn't so much say it, but we would think it, we know, don't we, that God doesn't just allow things to happen, He decrees things to happen. And sometimes, when we think about that, and things are really bad, or we think they're bad in our lives, the realization that He actually did this, not the evil in the sense of sin, but that He decreed this, that He caused this to be, can sometimes, without us even realizing it, kind of introduce a sense of distance. In moments when we recognize the sovereignty of God, but we're really hurting, there can be this sense of that God is very high and powerful and He's very wise, but it feels like He's very far. That He's somehow drawn away from us by causing this. But you see, here is something really vital. God's mastery, and here's one of those things, like if you don't get what I'm saying so far, try to get this one. God's mastery over every situation should never be equated or related to coldness or distance. Jesus very much cared about Lazarus. He loved him deeply. And we're going to see He grieved over his death. But His grief did not somehow contradict the plan He had in having Lazarus die. See what I'm saying? The greatness of God and the compassion of God are not somehow distinct. They operate together, sometimes in ways we don't understand for sure, but they're both in operation at all times. So we need to, yes, embrace God's wisdom and might over all situations, in all situations, but at the same time, to also endeavor to embrace His love and His care. Let me put it this way. Our God is not a divine surgeon who wields cold steel scalpels. Our God is a dear Father who does the very best for us, even when that very best includes pain and suffering. So that's really the whole point of verse 5. John, by inspiration of the Spirit, adds, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Now we might think, well, why did John write that? Of course, Jesus loves all His children, and He does. But He loves these three in a very personal way. And let me quickly add, just like He loves you as a believer in a very personal way. So that's John's brief introduction to this history. It's pretty simple, but it already contains some important things. Now, let's think a little bit. You could already see from the message of Mary and Martha sent to Jesus, you could already see bleeding through that message their understanding that He is the Christ, the chosen one of God, the one anointed to do this great work. Why else would they send to Him if they didn't believe that somehow He could affect this situation? Now, I say bleed through because there's no obvious statement of to that effect being said by either of the sisters, but it's lying right behind the surface. Jesus is someone different than doctors, than rabbis. They send to Him. They're looking to Him for help. They're not sure how, but they come to Him. And we may not always think consciously of Jesus as the Christ of God, but isn't that also a fact that underlies a lot of the way we pray and relate to Him? Of course we believe that He is the Christ. That's why we go to Him. That's why we trust in Him. That's why we turn to Him when there's no one else who we know could help. Verse 6 begins a very curious path that Jesus begins to take in this case. So many other times, children, right? When you're reading the gospel story, so many times somebody in need comes to Jesus for a cure, blind, leprosy, lame, and either Jesus helps them right away, just like that, cured, or maybe after a brief conversation where Jesus, you know, brings to light some important spiritual truth or application, then they're healed, right? It's usually pretty soon, not this time. Instead, we read verse 6, when he had heard, therefore, that he, Lazarus, was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. He didn't move. He got the message. It was obviously an urgent message. The one you love, you know, the personal appeal. He acts. It appears that he didn't even hear the message. And yet John clearly shows us he heard. Jesus' delay obviously was deliberate. It was done on purpose. He heard the news and he stayed away while Lazarus got worse and worse. And isn't that kind of hard? Maybe it's not hard to read this, but it's very hard sometimes to have to actually live through something like this. We pray, we beseech the Lord for someone or for some situation, and it seems like things get worse instead of better. And then all kinds of thoughts go through our minds. It's easy to read these kinds of things as a no, when in fact, it's simply it's always God's way of managing and arranging matters so that His glory will somehow be greater in a way maybe we couldn't have anticipated or really didn't want to anticipate. And that's really, really important when we're caught in the vice grip of impossible circumstances, to be able to confess as that squeezes in upon our understanding. To confess that the Lord is indeed the Christ. So, 2 days pass, and in verse 7, just out of the blue it seems, Jesus says to his disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." Now you're going to see by the reaction of the disciples, they're not even thinking Lazarus right now. To them, it was just another excursion into Judea, and in their minds, it was an ill-advised trip. Verse 8, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" In other words, why would you want to go to Judea now, when just a little while ago, your life was in danger there? So, the disciples aren't thinking Lazarus, they're thinking safety. And that's a curious thing, isn't it? Because they're really implying that maybe Jesus can't take care of himself. That he would be in mortal danger. So that was an answer more consistent not with faith as it was with unbelief. But notice that Jesus does not rebuke them, but instructs them. He goes on to say, "Unto 12 hours in a day. If any man walk in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. It's sunny out, it's bright, you can see what you're doing. If a man walks at night, he stumbles because there's no light in him." So Jesus is saying to his disciples, in essence, there's a time to work. And while we have the opportunity, use it. Jesus came into this world to glorify his Father, to accomplish salvation. That work was not yet complete. So he's basically saying to disciples, labor on. And you know, this is an important, maybe a small but important lesson to us too. We have windows of opportunity too. And we don't know how long they're going to be open. So let's use them while we have them, leaving the results in the hands of God. Now, verses 11 and 12 show there's a clear disconnect between what Jesus is saying and what his disciples are understanding. They are thinking, when Jesus talks about awakening Lazarus, they're thinking sleep. But Jesus here is actually beginning a theme that is going to reverberate throughout the rest of the New Testament writings and right into church history and right up till now, interestingly enough. Because what Jesus is saying here about Lazarus being asleep is exactly how the New Testament speaks about the death of a New Testament saint. It sometimes refers to it as sleep. Now, why? Is it just a euphemism, a cover over, to make death sound a little bit nicer? Certainly not. Jesus is not in the business of euphemisms. But we say a saint is sleeping for the same reason that Jesus calls Lazarus death sleeping. Our Lord, and this is very important, our Lord is the undisputed master of life and death. Just remember, He, the Lord Jesus, is the one who at the end of the days is going to call forth out of the graves everyone who ever died. His voice will raise the dead in the last day. So what Jesus is doing, and this is actually a key to this whole story, what Jesus is doing by raising Lazarus from the grave is simply a demonstration in time what he can and what he will do at the last day. Lazarus is kind of a first fruits in that respect. Jesus will awaken Lazarus from death. Is not this the Christ? Who else can say something like this? And let me ask you this question. Was Lazarus any less in Jesus' hands when he died as he was when Jesus raised him from the dead? Think about that. Was Lazarus any less in the sure hands of Christ when he lay in the grave dead as he was in the hands of Christ when he raised him from the dead? And if you think that through, what a precious and comforting thought that is. Whether our dear one for whom we're praying is in the kitchen, whether our dear one is lying on an operating table, whether our dear one is in ICU, intensive care, on the edge of death, or whether our loved one is in a morgue, dead, they are just as much in the hands of the Christ in any of those circumstances. The ultimate reality lies in the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Now, just take a look at verse 15. Compare it to verse 14. It seems like a total mystery, an enigma. He says, Lazarus is dead. And now listen, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. You can imagine how that sounded. He's dead, and I'm glad I wasn't there. And then he goes on to say, to the intent that you might believe, nevertheless let us go. You had to be imagining these disciples scratching heads like, what does that mean? It would have been far better if you had been there. Then Lazarus had not died. And now you're saying the fact that you weren't there to help, that he is dead now, that we're going there at this late hour, is somehow going to be good for our faith. It would be quite someone to be able to figure all that out. But that's all Jesus tells them. It was better I wasn't there to prevent his death, that you might believe. Now, translate that into our lives, and this is going to be hard, right? God will sometimes say to us, it's better that the loved one died than had they lived in answer to your prayer. That's very deep waters. And yet that's very common. The Word of God says, our Lord doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Our Lord is gracious. And His purposes are not always apparent to us. We don't always see them. and the disciples certainly didn't see them now at this point. That doesn't mean, however, he doesn't have purposes. And sometimes we just need a bit more patience and more faith until he finally unfolds for us what's really happening. Again, our heavenly husbandman doesn't spare the pruning hook. The heavenly physician doesn't spare the scalpel. But he does so with the utmost care and the utmost sensitivity. Now, Thomas does not understand. He is still thinking about the near stoning that Jesus endured last time they were in Judea. Let us also go, he says, that we may die with him. It almost doesn't make sense, actually. Well, if Jesus is going to go to Judea and be killed, we may as well all go and die together. You know what's really beautiful? Jesus actually doesn't answer him. He doesn't really reply at all. And isn't that kind of wonderful? Thomas was obviously not in tune at all with where Jesus was going, but Jesus knew he would understand soon enough. And sometimes God just doesn't answer when we say things that we shouldn't have or are not thinking right. And that's a wonderful patience. You know, sometimes we're crying out to God for answers and insight and understanding. And we're trying to figure out what's going on and what's the best way to go. And sometimes God just lets us sit there in the middle of that storm and he's very quiet until the moment comes. And then we understand and we say, now I see. Thank you, Lord. Now I see. Thank you for bearing with me and for showing me at this point. So Christ, the Christ of God, wise even in his moments of silence, wise even by means of silence. But now, so far, Jesus has only been dealing with the message from Mary and Martha and now trying to get his disciples, I don't want to say trying to get, but dealing with his disciples' reaction to all this. Now, he has two more people to minister to. People very much closer to the situation. As they're journeying finally toward Bethany, the sisters filled with sorrow, filled with questions, and could we even dare say, and we don't know, of course, the scripture doesn't say, but you could almost imagine, as this story plays out, deep disappointment with Jesus. Deep disappointment with Jesus. We read when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now, if you do some quick math, okay, how close Bethany was to where Jesus had been. The chapter before tells us Jesus was in the place where John had been baptizing. Well, that wasn't so very far away, because you remember that the whole city, it says, basically, you know, poured out into, you know, John's situation and went to see him. So it wasn't that far away, and when you think about it, Jesus only waited 2 days, and now we find out Lazarus is in the grave 4 days, so it could have been that Lazarus either died soon after the message reached Jesus, or maybe even before the messenger even got to Jesus. We don't really know. But he only waited 2 days, and Lazarus, by the time he got there, was gone for 4 already in the grave. Well, anyway, Jesus was too late. He was 4 days too late. But that doesn't sit with us, does it? There's something very jarring about even thinking that. Jesus too late? The Christ of God, in eternity past, before the world ever existed, was never bound by time or space. He, in fact, created time as something for man to use. Years, seasons, days. It was all of his making. Is it even possible that the master over time, the master who created time, is it even possible for him to be late? I'm saying that for a reason. The answer may be obvious, but it's not always obvious. There's going to be times we're going to be tempted to think God's a little bit late on this one. Too late. Now verse 18 gives us a glimpse into the scene going on. There was a house in mourning. There used to be three in that home. Now there's two. People had come from Jerusalem to comfort Martha and Mary. And just think about that a minute. What a beautiful testimony. This was a godly threesome, the brothers and the two sisters. They weren't, you know, political officials. They weren't church officials. They were just ordinary people. And yet, a crowd, really, a number of people come out from Jerusalem to testify to this family, to comfort them. And that is very interesting. I don't know how many of you have been to funerals, but I remember my dear mother-in-law, Ruth's mom, when she died. She was a housewife. But, you know, she never worked outside the home, raised her children, was a quiet person. I will never forget, during visiting hours, the line was endless. They kept coming. They kept coming. I didn't know so many of them. Never saw in my life. But the number of lives that that woman's quiet testimony apparently touched, through herself personally or through her children or whatever, it was a marvel to see. You'd think you were at a dignitary's funeral. So many people came. That's God's way of saying, you may think you're invisible, going about doing your godly service to the Lord in obscurity, you know, no fanfare. God will bear witness. Maybe not that way, maybe another way. But it's one of ways God says, I know who you are. Well, that must have been comforting to have so many people coming. But verse 20 shows us there had been this aching restlessness burning in the heart of these sisters. Where was he? All these people coming to comfort, where is Jesus? Didn't we send for him a couple days ago? And now it's too late. Lazarus is buried. What went wrong? You could just imagine. Questions. And sometimes that's really all we have is questions. We ask for Jesus to help us, to deliver us, to guide us, and then it seems it's too late. What could he do now? How could things get worse now? And you see that, don't you? Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. Mary sat still in the house. Well, boys and girls, Martha wasn't rushing out to give her greetings. The very first thing she says, it's just like an open window in her heart. Lord, if thou hadst been there, my brother had not died. I don't mean to be in the least disrespectful, but she's basically saying, Lord, you are too late. If only you had come earlier. And I want you to notice Jesus doesn't rebuke Martha for this. He doesn't even really correct her. And I think the point is, you can run to the Lord Jesus with your burdens, with your questions, with your tears, with the searing pain. But then verse 22, so often overlooked, when you hear this story told and reflected upon, verse 22 is astounding. Look at it. Martha continues, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. She's like, Lord, where were you when we needed you? But, and then faith just stops her and says, but even now, whatever you ask. But now this is something incredible, and I want you to zero in on this. I don't know how else to say this, but Martha's faith actually shoots right past her thinking. It almost seems like she's saying to Jesus, but you could raise him even now. It almost seems like that. But when Jesus answers that, she's like, no, that's not it. So sometimes a person's faith can actually go beyond what they even expect. And I believe we have that right here. I know, she says, that even now, 2 days late, whatever you ask of God, God will give it. And you know what? Jesus gives that statement a direct, affirming answer. There is no question that Jesus was very pleased when he heard those words. And look what he says. Thy brother shall rise again. It's as though it was a direct answer to that statement of faith. I know that even now, whatever you ask of God, he can do. And Jesus says, I will raise your brother. Just like that. But she says, I know he will rise again at the resurrection of the last day. In other words, it couldn't be that he was actually saying, I'll do it now. So she falls back on a theological truth, which is true. You know, she's comforting herself. Yes, today will come. Lazarus will rise with all the saints. I know that, Lord. I know that. Have you ever been in a situation like this? It's really hard for me to even put into words, but where your faith actually goes beyond what your expectation is. Maybe you're praying for somebody who's dying and you feel like faith is really laying hold of the anchor of the Lord Jesus, and yet something inside is like, no, that will never happen. It could never happen. A cure, just like, no, that one. So you're believing it, and at the same time you're doubting it, and it's like faith and unbelief are tugging. It's like that father, right, who falls before Jesus in tears. I believe, help thou my unbelief. I believe you can do it, but I'm struggling to believe that you can do it, that you would do it. That's a difficult position to be in. So Martha falls back on that comfort, the resurrection day. And then Jesus says something, it's anything you do to explain it would take away from it. One of the most profound things he ever says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. He doesn't say, I can do it. I can give it. He says, I am it. That is as profound a statement as there is in all of Scripture. And I don't know how to explain it exactly. I don't even think I can grasp it. But this much I can say. What Jesus is doing here is riveting Martha's attention where? On him. She's not to think about the resurrection day. She's not to think about Lazarus in the grave and what might or might not happen. She is to think about him. I am the resurrection and I am the life. Not the brother, not the grave, but himself. And this, beloved, is the only way to go through difficult times godly. No amount of prayers, no amount of anything can substitute for this. I am the resurrection. I am the life. In other words, the Christ of God defines resurrection. He defines life. He is life. If we have him, we have life. If we have him, we have resurrection. If we don't have him, we have neither. So, this is why, quite frankly, the Simeon in the temple, thy salvation, I have it. Jesus goes on, he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Now, is Jesus just speaking about Lazarus? Not just about Lazarus. He includes him. But Jesus is telling all of us something very, very important, and that is, life does not stop at death at all. We don't die as believers. He dies to take the sting of death. Yes, physically, we come to the end of physical existence as we know it, but we all know the instant the body comes to its finale, the soul is immediately in the presence of God. This day, he says to the thief, you will be with me in paradise. So life cannot be, we can't allow ourselves to define life in biological terms. Pulse, breathing, brain waves, that all has its place when trying to deal with physical manifestations. But death is being apart from God. Life is knowing God and being united to Christ. That's what life is according to Jesus, according to the scriptures. When God said to Adam, in the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Adam lived for how many more years? Physically? But he died that instant. In a very radical way, because at that moment he was alienated from God. And that is death. It's the essence of death. And that's why, you know, hell, and beyond that the lake of fire, is called a second death. Because now we're alienated in body and soul forever. Cut off from communion with God permanently, irrevocably. The second death. The flip side of this, of course, is the dead in Christ do not die in vain. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he looks Martha right in the eye. Do you believe this? I don't know about you, but if I were in Martha's shoes, I wouldn't really know what to say, because I'm not sure I would have understood what he just said. I am the resurrection and life. Whoever, how does he say it? You believe, though dead, shall live, and who lives and believes shall not die. Lazarus lived, Lazarus believed, he's in the grave. I don't know that she could have made all this out, but what she does say is amazing. Yes, Lord, I believe, what? That thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into this world. So she's not saying, I understand everything you just said and I wholeheartedly agree. What she is basically saying is, this much I know. You are the Christ. You're the one. It was a theologically gigantic statement. Jesus is saying things that we'll be pondering, I think, all our lives to quite understand them the way we should. Death is death in Jesus' terms. Life is life on His terms. Do you really believe this? She says. And you could just imagine, you know, with all the grief and all the weeping and all the questions in her mind and, you know, the condition she might have even been in, right? All she could say was what she really needed to say. And this is why I chose this passage to illustrate Jesus as the Christ. This was not a theological discussion. This was not some nice adult class with stuff on a whiteboard. This was life and death things. This was what helped her make sense of what was going on and help her get through what was going on in a godly way. Lord, I believe this. Thou art the Christ. She locked on to that which Jesus was pointing her, and that was Him. Who He is and what He is. And do you notice, as soon as she made that confession, what did she do? Just like a deer running across a field, she heads toward home. She is going to talk to Mary. She doesn't have answers. She doesn't have promises. She met Him, and now she has to have Mary meet Him. The Master has come and is calling for you. Let's sing. 87, all stanzas. 87, all stanzas. Jehovah from his throne on high looks down with clear and searching eye on all that dwell below. And he that fashioned heart and mind looks ever down on all mankind, the works of men to know. 87, all stanzas. Let's rise and sing. What does it matter, practically speaking, that our Savior is the Christ? I'd like to quote the answer to the Catechism, only I'm going to insert first person pronouns instead. Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be my chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to me the secret counsel and will of God concerning my redemption, to be my only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body hath redeemed me and makes continual intercession with the Father for me, and also to be my eternal King, who governs me by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves me in the enjoyment of that salvation he hath purchased for me. He teaches me, he redeems me, he prays for me, he governs me, he defends me. And he has been appointed by the Father to do so. We need to look up, and we need to look way up. Because when faith gets through the clouds, the view is astounding, breathtaking. If you ever had the opportunity to fly, it can be stormy, cloudy, rainy, thunderbolts, the whole thing. You're taking off, you hit the cloud layer, it's pretty bumpy, it's pretty rocky, flashes of lightning lighting the clouds, you can't see a thing out the window when you're in the clouds except a wall of clouds, and all of a sudden, you pierce the cloud layer, and it could have been dark as night, raining up there, it's as clear and blue and sunny and calm as can be. Do you know what I'm driving at? Jesus is the Christ means the most. When faith gets through that layer of clouds and finds that above the storm, while the storm is going on down below, above the storm is a calm serenity in heaven. The way we experience things, it seems like the storm goes all the way up to the throne. It doesn't. It's very calm and very peaceful, and the King is there. Now, it helps us weather the storm when we can see through it. When we realize that he is the Christ, that he is totally in control, and that it's not just a dispassionate control, it is a personal and loving control. Martha runs to Mary. Mary runs to Jesus. She falls at his feet. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Exactly, word for word, what Martha said. But now a difference. A difference. They say the same thing, but now Jesus doesn't say a word to Mary. Did you notice? No answer at all. It wasn't the time to teach. It was the time to rescue. It was a time to reach into the situation with a powerful hand to bring glory out of it. We get here in this part of the story one of those glimpses way down, into the very heart of Jesus the Christ. Just follow the reading with me. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping. So, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died, and she's just weeping at his feet. She doesn't know what to do. When Jesus sees her weeping, and the Jews also which came with her weeping, he groans in his spirit and was troubled. The Greek is very powerful. It implies he was deeply moved by what he saw. Here was a godly sister weeping at his feet. Death had ravaged her soul. The people around her were weeping. This was the personal face of the fall, looking right at Jesus. All the bitter fruits that come flowing out into a world that he had made perfect and beautiful and spotless. He was deeply moved. He was troubled. He was stirred to his very soul. And mind you, and this is so key, all the while knowing that in mere moments he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So it's not as though, well, you know, he just keeps marching along, just hold on, Mary, you'll see, and just kind of pass right over her grief. Not at all. And this is so critical to understanding this whole story. He knew exactly what he was going to do before he stepped one foot toward Bethany. And yet that, remember what I said before, the might and power of God does in no way take away from the compassion of God at all. As though, well, he knows what he's going to do, and he has it all planned out, so therefore he just sits far above all our troubles and just orchestrates everything from the master control board above. It's not like that at all. And that's the thing that is so marvelous about God. Jesus groans. He is troubled. He is moved by what he sees. "Where have you laid him?" he asks. They said, "Lord, come and see." And on the way to the grave, Jesus weeps. The Christ of God who raises the dead begins to cry. I think that little verse, "he wept," it's one of those things you just stand by. You just look at it. You don't say a word. And even the Jews who came from Jerusalem could see the love of Jesus to that man in those tears. They say it. "Behold how he loved him." Well, Satan finds his way into everything, doesn't he? Some of them said, "Couldn't this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" There's always a fly in the ointment. There's always somebody. They needed eyes of faith. Jesus' love clearly on display. And their suggestion that somehow he should have been there, he sighs again. Unbelief is not welcome by the Savior. It grieves him. That question grieved him. That statement grieved him. That noble breast brings forth another groan. Jesus is teaching us a very valuable lesson. Faith and feelings are not opposites. Sometimes we Reformed believers are too cerebral. We somehow think because people abuse feelings and create emotional situations and play on people's emotions in worship that somehow emotions are no good. Faith and feelings are not opposite. In his grief, in his sorrow, and his weeping, Jesus did not somehow contradict his faith in the impending resurrection of Lazarus. It would be inappropriate for we Christians not to weep in circumstances like this. Our Lord commands it. Rejoice with those that rejoice. Weep with those that weep. So when we find someone, let's go back to the beginning of the story, and you know how we struggle when people are in trouble to find those nice truths to prop them up. Oh, it'll be all right. God will show us what he's up to later. Just weep with them. It's totally appropriate to just sit down and weep with them. And then in appropriate moments, praying to God for wisdom, lead them to the Christ. That's what Jesus does. But it doesn't prevent him. He doesn't chasten them. He joins them in the weeping. In verse 39, where it seemed a moment ago Martha's faith had begun to buckle, to collapse, Martha says, "Lord, by this time he stinketh. It's been 4 days." In other words, "Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing commanding him to roll away the stone? It is too late. It's too late." She's on the verge. She doesn't understand. You can't go there. Why would you do this? And what does Jesus say? Does he rebuke her? "Get thee behind me, Satan," like he did to Peter? Oh no. Not in this situation. "Said I not unto thee that if thou would believe, thou would see the glory of God?" That's a very interesting statement. He's not asking for an answer. He's not saying, "Now, believest thou this?" He's just stating something she needs to hold on to. And then he goes right ahead and does what he had determined to do. He fastened her faith back on himself with this word of promise. And isn't what Jesus says really true? Isn't it really true that if we believe, we will see the glory of God? It is very true. We've all seen it. Those of us who are believers, we've seen it. We have seen God do things that are incredibly glorious. And God loves to delight the eyes of faith. And then notice verse 41. Again, often passed over. Jesus prays to his Father as if Lazarus was already risen. "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me." That's past tense. "I knew thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I'm praying to you, Father, not because I doubt you for a moment. I'm putting this prayer on record that others may realize you sent me. That they may believe," may I translate it this way, "that I am the Christ, the sent of God." Cries with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And very simply, John writes, "He that was dead came forth." The Master was there. The Christ is there. The grave gives way. Death yields up its prey. Lazarus is alive and well. "I am the resurrection." Once again, dear friends, you're sitting here in church. You're in the hand of the Christ. You're in ICU and your pulse is coming to naught. You are just as much in the hand of Christ. You slip the bands of life and your body lies still in the grave. You are just as much in the hands of Christ then. And that body, those atoms, those particles of being, perhaps scattered to the wind or burned by flames, are in the hands of Christ just as surely as you're in His hands now. The Master is here, and He has all authority. So if you think this history is just another miracle, just a demonstration of Jesus' power as God, you're not really seeing the picture. Jesus is over everything. He commands death. He tells the grave what to do. He is God. Elijah had to pray to God to raise the dead child. Jesus prayed not to raise the dead child, but to simply link in the minds of people that miracle to who He really is, the sent of God, the Christ. And that fact, that He is the Christ, will help us cut through every situation, every trial, every midnight darkness, because He, the Christ, is the ultimate reality. When the hands of faith grasp that ultimate reality, the storms may buffet us, but we have an anchor. If we are not trusting in Him, if we're not believing that He is the Christ and living accordingly, we have no anchor. We are exposed to all the dangers and troubles. Let us look to our Christ with simplicity when we don't understand, with childlike faith in place of reason when necessary. And let us truly believe that everything He does is done for the glory of God, and that we one day will also confess with Martha, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Amen.